Welcome to a study in the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at a better sacrifice. Here now with our study is Dr. Ken Boa.
We've been looking at Hebrews chapter 9, and we've been exploring the fact that there is a very different sanctuary that we now have access to that we did not have privilege to have before. The Old Covenant sanctuary, we saw, was something that was temporary. It was earthly. It was limited to just the Levites, and even there, the most holy place, to but one man, and that one day a year. We saw that it had a way of foretelling many of the aspects of the work of Christ, the redemptive work, and indeed there was a portrayal. And the more you study the tabernacle, the more you are stunned by the tremendous imagery and the predictive prophecy that's there. But still, it's not the thing itself. Rather, it's a shadow or an earthly pattern of a more heavenly reality, of something that will endure. So this was temporary. And it was an external ministry rather than an internal ministry. It could deal on the outside and deal with ceremonial purity, but it could not really cover the problem of the heart itself. This was something that only the new covenant would ultimately bring about. In Jeremiah 31, we saw that the promises that God will give us a new heart. And whenever I read what Jesus says about the heart of man, for example, in Mark 7, where he says that the heart of man is the real instrumentality through which all these deeds of coveting and wickedness and slander and envy and pride and murder, all these things flow, he says, out of the heart. And so the scriptures give us what I regard to be a realistic anthropology. What's an anthropology? It's a vision of who man is. And when I say a realistic anthropology, I mean that it tells us that there is a fundamental flaw in human nature, that somehow we are distorted. And this flaw that we have cannot be solved by our own efforts. Nor can any external program of education or of economic development change that internal flaw. There are, of course, things that those things can do to make life better for people, but unless the gospel is also brought to bear, unless this life-transforming message is also included, then it will not really avail. This is why, by the way, I am a very big believer in ministries that deal with social justice and deal with the need of helping those who are poor and those who are in need and so forth. But I'm also a big believer that those ministries, that those organizations that do that, do well if they couple the gospel with it. So now they're dealing with their physical needs, but they're also dealing with the spiritual needs. One of the reasons why I like the Salvation Army, because it covers on both areas. So that it deals with the fundamental problems that people have in this world, but it penetrates deeper into the heart itself, and that's what the gospel does. And if the problem's with the heart, then we need a heart transplant. Now, basically, a humanistic philosophy, essentially, a philosophy that does not really accord with the biblical view of man, is one, in my view, that is naive. It does not really deal with the fundamental problem that we all have within. And that it will not be adequate to deal with it insofar as no external action can bring about the needed transformation. But rather, this is something that God wants to do by infusing a new heart, a new spirit, a new nature within us. And then when that occurs, when Christ then gives us his life, and we exchange the old life, that which was the self-life, for the life of Christ, when we are also indwelled by the Spirit of God, now from the inside out, a whole new thing begins to happen. There's like an artesian well that wells up into eternal life, that we have tapped into the water of life itself, the bread of life. The fact that we have now this vitality, which is Christ's life in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the genius of the spiritual life. The spiritual life is, as I've said before, the life of Christ reproduced in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedient response to the Word of God. I want you to hear that again because it's a nice succinct summary of what this whole life is all about. First of all, it's the life of Christ. That's the genius of it. Secondly, it's the life of Christ reproduced in the believer. Now, it's His life in your life. Third, it is mediated by the power of the Holy Spirit. So by the Holy Spirit makes real, makes vital, and empowers us to live this life from the inside out. And then fourth, the human responsibility side is obedient response to the Word of God. So as we see this life of Christ reproduced in us by the power of the Spirit, it's our task to obediently respond what the Word of God teaches us about who we are in this world and what we're called to do. And we cannot do that apart from the renewal of the mind, and that is why we need to show up regularly before God with an open Bible and an open heart. We need to renew our mind on a consistent basis, and we also need to be inviting the Holy Spirit to live in us and through us, so that we walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Now we're no longer dealing with outside matters of, for example, ceremonial purity, but the inner heart matter of the cleansing that is needful for us to sustain a right relationship with the perfect and living God. Because God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, and you cannot possibly have such a being having fellowship with that which is contrary to His very nature. It's impossible. You would be asking God to be other than Himself. So that the only solution then for a perfect God to have a right relationship with us and for us to enter into that is to be reconciled, to be changed. And that reconciliation came at a great price. Propitiation, a word that means sacrifice or the payment that He made. So He pays something. Remember, I've said this many times, God never forgives sin. He forgives sinners. There's a big difference between the two. Because if God deals with it on the level of not forgiving, if God doesn't deal with sin, then ultimately it's not a moral and spiritual universe. All sin will be dealt with, all sin will be punished. And either we receive the life that Christ provided by virtue of His punishment and His death on our behalf, or we pay our own. And so, but God will not be mocked. Ultimately, that there will be, in this world and in the next, the honoring of the justice and holiness and perfection of the living God. How can God be just and justify us? How can God be perfect and enter into a relationship with imperfect beings? The only solution is for Him to perfect us. But since we cannot perfect ourselves, He's the one who perfects us, and that is what the blood of Christ is all about. And that's really what we're looking at in our text this morning. So we see now in verses 1 through 10 the Old Covenant sanctuary, which consisted here of the tabernacle, and the temple would also be basically in the same format, though much, much more expanded. And that was in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9. As we look at the second half of chapter 9, verses 11 to 28, we begin to see a superior heavenly sanctuary. And we see it's heavenly in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So there are several things in this verse. First of all, He's a high priest of the good things to come, that you have not yet entered into the fullness of God's promises. We are not home yet. But He's bringing something that will come to bear. Even now, though, we can enter into it and begin to enjoy that. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. This greater and more perfect tabernacle was not something that was pitched by human hands. It wasn't something that was developed in the wilderness or built in Jerusalem. Rather, this is a tabernacle in heaven, of which the earthly tabernacle was merely a pattern. And it says then that this tabernacle that He entered into is not of this creation. So he's emphasized this fact that they must put their attention on the things of heaven, and that the old covenant tabernacle made by the hands of men would not be something that would be permanent. It would not be something that really deals with the fundamental problems. It's a heavenly tabernacle alone that's free from the ravages of time. And I must say, when we think about the ravages of time, we think about the brevity of this earthly sojourn. I'm being reminded of this over and over again with the loss of loved ones that I have. I was privileged when I was in, 3 weeks ago, I guess it was, when I was speaking at the Spiritual Life Conference at Dallas Theological Seminary, which for me was a great honor because I remember being a student there and some of the people they brought. So I did the whole week of chapel and had other meetings as well. One of the pleasurable moments I enjoyed was to have dinner with a faculty member, Dr. Harold Honer. Honer has written the most definitive commentary on the book of Ephesians ever done, and I think it'll become it will be the standard. He wrote a great book on Herod Antipas, chronological aspects of the life of Christ. He was one of those three people who kept me in seminary. Because when I first went there, I was 6 months old in the Lord, and many of you know the story, how I came in from Berkeley, California as a hippie, and I had to cut my hair and suddenly redefine what a coat and tie looked like in class, and God has a sense of humor, because he brought me from one extreme to the other, but he knew I needed that so I could get my head put together. I needed a greenhouse where I could get my thoughts together. Having dabbled in psychedelics, having dabbled in occultism, Eastern mysticism, I was a piece of work. And really, I had no business being there. Yet by the grace of God, and the night I came to faith in Christ, I knew I'd go there sometime, and I did. Well, I hated the place. And I couldn't really relate to the students or any of the things there, the whole ethos. But God raised up three people that kept me there. One of them was Honer himself, the professor. Another one was a guy named David Penny, who was an MIT graduate, who was 2 years ahead of me at seminary. And the third one was a fellow by the name of Pat Booth. Sometimes Pat will come into this class whenever he's visiting his daughter here in Atlanta. And those three people kept me there. And I often see them, and sometimes when I'm in Dallas, I'll see all three of them. But at any rate, what happened was I had a particularly magical evening with Harold and Jenny Honer, and my friend Len Sykes was with me, because whenever I travel, I try to bring one or more men with me when Karen doesn't join me. So Len was with me. But I made an exception in this one instance. I normally would bring Len with me everywhere I go. But in this case, I didn't feel that he should join me when Harold came and picked me up and brought me to their house. I thought there should be just the three of us to go back to that time that we used to have and that intimacy. I think it was the best evening we ever had together. Stayed there till midnight, and he drove me home. It would be the last time I'd ever see him. He passed away two days ago. And so again, I recognize the fact that who knows? Now, I was privileged to have that memory so recent. And where I could truly express my gratitude, which is what I did as well, for all that they had done for me. And we reminisced about those days. And I recognize, as I always say to people who lose a loved one, that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. You see that importance of that verse? We grieve, and it is right and proper for us to grieve, but we're not grieving as people who have no hope. The reality is we have an assurance and a hope that will sustain and carry on, and my expectation is that I will see him again. And that is something that we all think about when we think about the loss of a loved one. We were reminded we're not home yet. This is a fallen world. This is not the way it was meant to be. We were not meant to age. We were not meant to die. We were not meant to be separated from one another. And yet it happens in this fallen world. But God is crafting a world, preparing a world, where then we will enjoy an entire new physics, even. I tend to agree with Hugh Ross in his book, why the cosmos, why the universe is the way it is, when he talks about this idea of the new heaven and new earth, it seems to be a new order of physics for a variety of reasons, where gravity, electromagnetism, and the second law of thermodynamics no longer are there. And there are reasons why that would have profound implications, because your experience of time, my suspicion is, may also be more multidimensional. In which case, then, you would have access to anybody you wanted to immediately, and a lot of other things as well. I think that what we long for, what we desire, what we crave, in our deepest longings, our deepest heart of hearts, are only pointers. They're only anticipations of something that's even better than that which we can expect. And so it's this superior sanctuary, it's this seeing of Jesus, something far more substantive that will kill death, and death will no longer reign. And so we will see that overcome. But at any case, we go on into this freedom from the ravages of time, and we see in verses 12 to 15 that this ministry of the new sanctuary, unlike the old sanctuary, is capable of dealing with the real problem of sin. In verse 12, it made it very clear that animal sacrifices in and of themselves were not sufficient. It is, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. He'll emphasize this again, but this once-for-all motif is very important. And he came not with the blood of an animal. As you know, they didn't ask the animals if they wanted in on that. There were no voluntary sacrifices until Christ. But once he came in voluntarily with his own blood, not with the blood of an animal, and because he was the God-man, his blood was very real. He was fully human. But his blood was also efficacious because he was fully God. And only with that combination could his work then on the cross be efficacious for us. He entered the holy place once for all, speaking about the imagery of the holy place in the heavenlies, having obtained eternal redemption. Redemption, again, refers to the purchase price. And there are three words for redemption. One of them speaks about the price itself. Another one speaks about the paying of the price to relieve someone. And then a third word describes how the person is now completely set free as a result of that. This eternal redemption means that we will never again be under the yoke of slavery. But we anticipate this deep longing of the heart will in fact be such that we will be satisfied. And so he says, if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, it's a difference between ceremonial cleansing and the cleansing of the conscience. The ceremonial is merely external. All that did was put off the debt another year. But the cleansing of the conscience is internal and relates to the work of the new covenant. And this is why the Spirit could not dwell within us if Christ had not paid for our sin. That he cleansed our conscience is not some external ceremony, but rather it requires an internal power. And because of that perfect sacrifice, then, we receive eternal blessings, not just temporary blessings. Verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Just as we have eternal redemption, here we have an eternal inheritance. So that we see that all of that which has been done by him now provides for us eternal blessings, not blessings as under the old covenant that were temporary, but blessings that would be eternal, that would move on and go beyond into the future. And that is a rich and comforting hope. So the ministry that we're referring to then, the ministry of the new covenant, is heavenly. not earthly. The ministry of this new covenant in this text is capable of dealing with the problem of sin rather than just merely the covering up of sin. And in addition to that, it's based upon a very precious sacrifice. And let me read verses 16 to 23, because these verses are rich indeed. The author says, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Notice first, then, he speaks about the fact that when there is a covenant, it must be connected with the death of the one who instituted it. The idea of a last will and testament relates to that, and that is not in effect until the person dies. And so it was established on the basis of blood in the Old Covenant. It's established on the basis of blood in the New Covenant as well. Thus, the New Covenant was not in effect until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only after his sacrifice, then, was the New Covenant fully in place. So when we move into Acts, when we move into the epistles, then we move into the realm of the New Covenant. And it's not that Jesus just did away with the Old Covenant, but that actually he fulfilled the Old Covenant. And by perfectly fulfilling the law in thought, word, and deed, he made it possible then for us who have him in us to be people who are pleasing to God. Because the Father sees the Son in us, and he declares us righteous. Remember that word justification again? It means to be declared righteous, which means that God says, you perfectly conform to the standard that I expect. And that standard is nothing less than perfection. So again, there's only two ways of getting to heaven. Living a perfect life in thought, word, and deed, and instead receiving the life of the one who did. And that's the only way I know. This again goes back to what I often quote from Galatians chapter 2:21, that if righteousness were possible by keeping the law, then Christ died needlessly. It would have been a waste of time. In other words, if other humanly instituted religious approaches to try to overcome the gap between themselves and the gods or God, if those were possible, if merit could be attained in that way, then why on earth would it be necessary for the God-man even to come? It would not have been necessary. And then we would well say that if that wasn't necessary, then all ways lead to God. But if it's not possible, that if it requires someone who would pay for that sin, if it was not possible by merit or work or attainment, then Christ is the only Savior I know. And again, I often say, I don't, you know any other Savior? And I ask people that. And I don't know of one. There's no one else who's claimed to do this on our behalf. So we have one who gives us an option that we otherwise would not have had. He didn't say, I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through me in John 3. Later, he will come to judge the world. But before that judgment, he came to give us an option we didn't have before. And indeed, the blood of Christ reaches back into the past. And all those things which were the adumbration of the death of Christ in the sanctuary in the Old Testament, in the priesthood, in the sacrifices, in the feasts and the festivals, all those things merely were types of that which would come. And the blood of Christ then reaches back and really makes their trust in God efficacious. The basis for salvation in all ages and times will always be the death of Christ. The means of salvation is always, in all ages and times, grace through faith. The object of that salvation is God. Romans 1 makes it clear that God's revealed himself in an inward space, inner space and outer space. And ultimately, the content of that faith will depend upon the amount, the degree of special revelation we have. And so we realize then that in all ages and times, what the author here is speaking of is absolutely necessary. That the book of the law was sprinkled with blood, and so were the people in the tabernacle, so were the furnishings. It was a very solemn occasion when they did and performed these rituals. But blood was used at the beginning, and it was used throughout the year. And it was something that was for ceremonial purification. So the purification comes from the shedding of blood. And this is why it says in verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded to you. So this is referring to Exodus chapter 24. And the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one must almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So the concept here is that there is no basis for forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. And so this is a very critical concept. And in understanding this then, we see that that in verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the heavenly sanctuary, in effect, is purified, made ready, so that when Christ died, that also had a very direct bearing on our heavenly sanctuary that we would have. So we who were sinners can now enter into the holy sanctuary. We who were formerly not able to do so, remember the law only was given to those who were the Jews, and even there only the Levites and priests could deal with the sanctuary, and then only the most holy place could be entered by the high priest that once a year. And so what we have here is a picture of how the old covenant was established by blood, and so was the new covenant. But the new covenant was established on a basis of a superior sacrifice, and it was applied in a superior place, namely in heaven. So that these old patterns or types were purified indeed by the blood of animals, but the original sanctuary, which was of God, of which the other was just a type, that was in fact purified by the blood of Christ. And so this is a portrait then of a great salvation indeed. And this ministry speaks of fulfillment. Verse 24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Because he goes on to say, nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So we see that there is a finality in this work, a once-for-all sacrifice, not of an animal, but of the living God, indeed of the God-man who came on our behalf, so that salvation comes down from above. This is why the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. He's the one who opens the way so that we could have direct access to God, so that we could be in the Holy of Holies ourselves. And what was in the Holy of Holies? It was the glory of the living God who now indwells our spirit. So that becomes a kind of new Holy of Holies. Many people use the metaphor of body, soul, and spirit to correspond to the outer courtyard and the holy place and then the most holy place. But the idea is that the deepest you is now indwelled by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit of God who indwelled the most holy place, so that we now are living temples. So the richness of this is so great. I have to be honest with you, whenever I read the Pentateuch, particularly when I'm reading Exodus and when I'm reading Leviticus and Deuteronomy, I have to say I'm really glad that I wasn't living then. To be perfectly frank with you, when you just think of all the details of what they had to do here and sprinkle that and cut that off and do this, and it's just drive me wacky, really. It's just a lot of work, and think of it was a bloody mess, is what it was, really. And it was not an easy thing to go through. It was a difficult thing, a difficult process. And you really never had a direct relationship in the way we're describing now. But now you and I, even more than the most high priest, the high priest of all, even on that day of Yom Kippur, you and I are always in Yom Kippur. Do you understand the idea that you are always dwelling in the most holy place? Do you see that concept? The most holy place and the most holy day and the most holy sacrifice, all of this is yours continually, because it's who you have become in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, what has that person become? A new creation. The old things have been done away. Behold, I make all things new. And this is the image. This is the desire. This is the longing of the human heart for something more than this earth can possibly sustain. I often tell people that you do well if you enhance your desire and come into contact with the God-given desires that He's implanted in you by virtue of the Imago Dei, the image of God. You cannot eradicate this longing. There's a deep, inconsolable longing that no person, position, possession, or performance can ever sustain. Because God has made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rests in Him, their rest in Him. And consequently, He has so ordered the world that He has given us a longing that we must come into contact with and long for something that this world cannot provide. And I believe that as you increase holy desire, you finally increase it to the point where you realize that only God Himself will meet and fill that vacuum, that idea. The idea that there is this God-shaped vacuum in every heart is presumably attributed to Pascal, though he never said that. But he said something close to it, that there is this area that is in the heart that is not able to be fulfilled or sustained by anything in this world. It can only be sustained by the living God for whom we were made. And when He fills that longing, then we move and long, and I hope long more and more for home. Every person who passes away reminds me of the fragility of this mortal life. Harold Honer, when I was with him that other day, was cheerful, chipper, seemed like in the top of health. I mean, it was really funny and energetic. Who could have known? You see the point? Never presume on the future. Recognize every day as gift. But at the end of the day, we're not home. And I encourage you to develop a holy aspiration for home. Become increasingly homesick. Long for that for which you were made. And long for the perfect unity and communion of the saints that we will enjoy at that time. So let me draw a few contrasts between the old and the new. In the Old Covenant, there were repeated sacrifices. In the New, there is only one sacrifice. That's a huge difference. In the Old Covenant, it was the blood of animals. In the New Covenant, it's the blood of Christ. In the Old Covenant, that blood only covered sin. But in the New Covenant, it puts it away. It redeems. It pays for the sin. In the Old Covenant, it was limited to Israel. The New is for all people, Jew and Gentile. The Old Covenant really was something that would relate to the Holy of Holies, but here in the New Covenant, Jesus entered the heavens and the Holy of Holies and remains there. In the Old Covenant, the priest would come out to bless the people at the end of the sacrifice. In the New Covenant, Jesus will come to take His people to heaven. Let me read you the last two verses. Verses 27 and 28. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. By the way, these two verses are strong verses against reincarnation. You notice it says, inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You don't go around this thing again and again. The system of reincarnation was invented partly because people who did so were realistic enough to admit that you're not going to build enough good karma in one life to make it. So they suppose if you have thousands, possibly millions of lives, eventually you'll work it up. My problem is, if I looked at my own works, thoughts, works, and deeds without the Spirit, I think I'm building up more bad karma than I am good. So I might come back next time as a roach. Who knows, you see? You know, they always act as if it's going to get better and better. Actually, it's what goes up can go down. How do you know that you're not going to be worse off than when you came? So the idea here is, but at least it was realistic enough to say one life won't be enough. But even if you went around and around and around, I don't care how many times you go around, there's always going to be something that will be remaining. The old debt, the old karma. And here instead, we have something that transcends that law of cause and effect. Here we have one who takes our sin upon himself. And therefore, it's appointed for men to die but once. Once is enough. In this life, each of us will have enough light to respond to. Even if a person was born, let's say, in 2000 BC in China, that person will have had enough light to respond to. And if they respond to the light, Romans 1, that they received about the living God that's inside and outside of them, and if they also understand in their own conscience that they are not even able to sustain their own moral system, then I believe that a person in that situation can call upon the name of the Lord however they know him, but the basis for that salvation will have been the death of Christ. And the basis and the means of that salvation will always be by grace through faith. It will not be their works. It's when a person despairs of attaining it that is when they really reach a point of recognizing it's got to be grace. And so God drives us to that point. So ultimately, then, this is the work of Christ. There is no middle ground. And so he says, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, a one-time offer, will appear a second time, but the second time he will come, not to offer himself again for salvation, that is to say, without reference to sin, but rather, he's going to be coming to those who eagerly await him. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again, and receive you to myself, that where I am, what is he going to say? There you may be also. Understand what he says. I'm preparing something for you that goes beyond your grasp. When it's ready, I'm going to come again. When in the fullness of the time, and only the Father knows, I will come again, and I'm going to come to receive you to me so that I can be with you forever. That's God's intention. Ephesians 2 makes it very clear that God's intention is to show kindness to us in the ages to come. That is his desire, to lavish his blessing upon us so that we behold that face that we have been longing to see all our lives. The door on which we have been knocking will ultimately open. And then we will realize when we see that face that that is what we really longed for. We thought we longed for that in secondary goods, but ultimately he is the one ultimately behind that that can sustain this life. So our sanctuary is now in heaven, not on earth. Our Father is in heaven. It's a heavenly Father. Our Lord Jesus is also in heaven. And where is your citizenship? It's in heaven. It's not on earth. Your true citizenship is there, and where should your treasures be? They should also be there. You should be sending it ahead, and your hope should be there as well. Don't ever put your hope in this world. I mean, many people have discovered the pain of putting their hope in a temporal system, and it lets them down every time. You and I have been called to a living hope, not one that will die, but that one that will endure and live forever and ever. And that's a rich and comforting thought. That brings me to the end of chapter 9. I want to see if you have any questions or thoughts. You know, it's an interesting thing, because remember that these beautiful garments of Aaron and his sons, then they'd sprinkle blood on them, so immediately. So what you have is this perfection, but then it seems to be marred. It's like all of these things, in my view, are types. It's very visible, very vivid types of something. That there's a gruesomeness, a brutality to that it would seem to be. But at the same time, what these things did were only anticipatory of the greater and the most evil act that was ever accomplished. So that I think what's happening here is we see something, but it's not perfect. There's always something that we have to see it through the blood. And the blood covers it up. So yes, they were fastidious, but blood related to ceremonial purity. And apart from the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. And so it's difficult to say exactly what that was like being there. But it was, as to the details, doesn't tell us whether they cleaned it up afterwards or not. Yes, any other closing thoughts or questions? Yes.
You mentioned the idea of there's enough light around it. Some person in China would have the light, even though they have been in the Bible, preached about it.
Yeah. What happens sometimes is people say, you mean to say that so-and-so will be in hell? And I say, I can never know that. You only God knows the heart. I believe that God has worked in such a way that he knows every heart, knows what they would do in any circumstance, and this is important, and also has given us a capacity to be aware of his reality because we've been created in his image. Romans 1 makes it clear that he has not left himself without witness in the general revelation. Romans 2 makes it clear that he's also revealed that there's a fundamental problem within. And that a person is not responsible for light that they have not received, but they are responsible for light that they have received. It's my conviction that if a person responds to the light they've been given, God will take care of bringing the rest about. But it will not be something independent of the work of Christ. There are many dreams, for example, of Isa these days among Muslims. Some, according to some records I've read, almost 25% of Muslims have had some kind of a dream about Isa, which is Jesus. And then often someone will come to explain to them or bring a Bible or explain to them, and they'll realize that's the one, that it was Jesus that they were looking for all along. God only knows what that is. But I'm not going to limit it. The normal procedure, we're called to go into all the world and to do what? We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to make disciples. And we're called to be spreaders of the word. And that's what missionary endeavor is about. But the Bible never speculates about the outcome or the life or the circumstances of a person who never gets this message. You see the idea? So I don't want to speculate beyond what the Bible says. I will say that God's infinitely creative. He also has middle knowledge. Middle knowledge means that he knows what would have happened in another circumstance. He also knows the human heart. And if the heart calls upon him, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And again, I go back to Matthew 7. The one who asks, it will be given to him. The one who seeks, he will find. The one who knocks, it'll be opened to him. But there is no one who seeks for God, and yet we can seek for God. There's a deep mystery here of how that works. So if you seek me, you will find me. And so this desire we have, but ultimately, and my point is, it'll always be based upon the work of Christ. Let me close in a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time we have to reflect upon this extraordinary epistle that gives us greater clarity about the relationship of the Old and the New Covenants. And we pray that we would be people who would respond to your truth. Give us gratitude for the fact that we can enter into the most holy place. And there we dwell with Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.